Let us hear the word of the Lord now in the 11th chapter of Daniel as we continue this series of messages from the book of Daniel. This morning, chapter 11 at verse 21. Daniel chapter 11 at verse 21. And in his estate shall stand up a vile person, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom. But he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. And with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him, and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant. And after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people. He shall enter peaceably, even unto the fattest places of the province. He shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. He shall scatter among them the prey and spoil and riches. Yea, he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds, even for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army. But he shall not stand, for they shall forecast devices against him. Yea, they that feed of the portion of his meat shall destroy him, and his army shall overflow, and many shall fall down slain. And both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief, and they shall speak lies at one table, but it shall not prosper, for yet the end shall be at the time appointed. Then shall he return into his land with very great riches, and his heart shall be against the holy covenant, and he shall do exploits and return to his own land. These verses tell us about the rise to power of a Syrian monarch whose name was Antiochus. And as we shall see, he came to be known as Antiochus Epiphanes, or Antiochus the Illustrious. This figure is very important, not only from a standpoint of the history of God's people in the world, but also in terms of Bible prophecy. For there would be none to dispute the fact that, as we'll see later in this chapter when we get there, that Antiochus is set forth in the New Testament as a type of the Antichrist that will appear in the last days. In fact, later on in this chapter, we can see plainly that it is the Antichrist that is spoken of and not the historical figure Antiochus, which is the subject of our text this morning. Now, the first 20 verses of this chapter, which I have chosen, I hope and trust for good reason, not to preach upon, the first 20 verses of this chapter record a series of conflicts between the kings of the south and the kings of the north. You may remember from the sermon last week that Alexander the Great conquered the whole known world at that time. And as a very young man, I think at age 32, he was stricken with a sickness and died. And there was a lot of infighting within the empire, and this entire kingdom that he had built up began to fragment. And out of it rose four kingdoms. It was a kingdom of Macedonia, of Asia Minor, of Syria, and of Egypt, broadly speaking. But the two parts of that empire that become the focus in this chapter 11 are the kingdoms of Syria, referred to as the kingdom of the north, meaning north of the promised land, and the kingdom of the south, which is Egypt. The kingdom of the north was ruled by the Seleucids. The kingdom of the south in Egypt, another fragment of Alexander's empire, was ruled by kings that were called the Ptolemies. And the first 20 verses of this chapter speaks about all of the successive wars between the kings of Syria to the north and Egypt to the south. The people of God, not yet in conflict, but between these two warring kingdoms. Now, the last of the kings of the north mentioned in these first 20 verses of the chapter was called Antiochus and came to be known as the Great. Now, this is not Antiochus Epiphanes that is the subject of the verses we read this morning, not even a descendant of this other Antiochus, who was another Syrian or Seleucid king, Antiochus the Great. But to give you some idea of this particular king and the evil of his ways, look at verse 17. I shall not dwell on this, but it says there, he, that is Antiochus the Great, shall set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom and upright ones with him. This he shall do, and he shall give him. Now, this other him, this is what makes this passage a bit difficult, is the Ptolemaic king to the south. Antiochus will give him the daughter of women, corrupting her. Now, this is his own daughter, Cleopatra, that he gives to Ptolemy, not because he has any love for Ptolemy, but thinking that she will seduce him and make it easier for him to conquer Egypt. You see how unscrupulous these kings were. And then it goes on to say, but she shall not stand on his side, neither be for him. You remember Saul, King Saul gave Michal to David to be his wife because she loved him, but he gave her to David not because he loved David, but in order to seduce him, to corrupt him, to outwit him. But what the scripture is saying here, she shall not stand on his side. She will not stand on her husband's side, as Michal, she will not stand on, I should say, the side of her father, which was the intent, but she will stand on the side of her her husband, Ptolemy, King Ptolemy. So these kinds of arrangements made in deceit and treachery do not always stand. Just as Saul tended to destroy David with Michal, instead she clave to David and loved him. Well, just to give you some feel, but the 20 verses, you can go home and read them. It's one battle after another, the north against the south. Not that these things are unimportant. They are very important to those that would like a detailed historical account of this period after the breakup of Alexander's empire. But I thought that just to spend a lot of time on all of these battles would not, for our purposes, accomplish a whole lot. However, the verses, beginning with verse 21, it seems to me, are relevant to us, very relevant to us today. And in his estate, we could say, following this reign of Antiochus the Great, there shall stand up a vile person. And so verse 21 introduces a new ruler of the northern kingdom, and in one way or another, the rest of the chapter focuses upon him. Antiochus Epiphanes, or Antiochus, not the great, but as he came to be known, the illustrious one. But the scripture says very plainly he was a vile person. Now notice that. He was illustrious in the eyes of many, but in the sight of God, and as he soon came to be known by others, he was indeed a vile person, base, treacherous. In fact, later in his reign, his extravagances and cruelty were so great that his contemporaries nicknamed him Epiphanes, tongue twister here, not Epiphanes, but Epimenes. Sort of sounds the same, but it isn't. And Epimenes means madman. Antiochus the madman, a vile, base, and treacherous ruler. Verse 21 tells us he was not the lawful heir to the throne of Syria. You see that? To whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom. In other words, he was not the rightful heir, but he usurped his way with treachery and political guile. He moved himself into a position of power by flattery, by political intrigues or undercover work. He gained the support of the kings of Pergamos, after which the Syrians gave in to his grab for power. And see how easily unprincipled politicians give their support to wicked men as they become popular, as they gain in popularity. How quickly these unprincipled people are to throw in their support behind men like Antiochus Epiphanes. And I want to say this morning, and it will become clear as we go along, I think that the spirit of Antiochus Epiphanes is very much alive and well in our own day. Now, the way he came to power, though he was not the lawful heir to the throne, was typical of his character. And I want to spend a moment talking about that. The Bible says he obtained the kingdom by flatteries. Now, I did some word study of this word in the Hebrew. And it has several meanings, but all of which are parallel. It means smoothness. It means flattering speech. It means by false and empty promises. It means slippery. It means cunning. In other words, he was an artful, skilled politician. He has been called a man of intrigues, a man of covert strategies, very artful in this. Do you think there are political leaders like that today? I believe there are. He obtained the kingdom by flatteries in this definition and full-flavored sense of the original Hebrew here. He commended the wicked and told them what they wanted to hear. The Bible condemns anyone that says to the wicked, "You are righteous, you are good." But this is the way of Antiochus. He promised the people whatever he thought would win over their support. And in this regard, he was known to be very generous, extravagant in his promises and wherever he could to bestow good things the people, to give them what they wanted. He was a skilled and artful politician. How vulnerable are people to such deceits? Because they themselves don't have discernment and understanding. They are not careful observers of human nature. Perhaps because they don't understand the depravity and sin of their own heart and the workings of deceit within them. The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Like so many, few people today have any understanding of the deceitfulness and treachery of their own hearts. And how can they possibly understand these kinds of things and political leaders, ungodly, unprincipled men who are only after their own power and wealth? And so people are so vulnerable to these deceits, ready to believe anything. So the American people have often been called a dumbed-down people. Is it any wonder, because the doctrine of original sin and the corruption of human nature is a thing passé and out of sight, out of mind to so many people? He was a man of flatteries, a slippery, cunning politician. Matthew Poole says that he was so vile a flatterer that he would bathe himself in the same bath with the common people to make them believe that he was good-natured and that he was not proud. Oh, I'm sure he threw everybody. Can't you see the news media? Antiochus the Great, look, he bathes with the common people when he could have his own private spa. They had public baths in those days. And people are ready to believe all of this. The president, as he goes into the restaurants frequented by the common people, oh, I'm one of you. I'm not proud. I come here with my shirt sleeves rolled up to eat hamburgers and cheap food with everybody. This was Antiochus. Can you imagine? He would take a bath with the common people to make them believe he was good-natured and a humble person, when the opposite was the case. I cannot imagine a ruler that ever lived that was more full of himself, more full of pride than Antiochus Epiphanes. And by the way, he became perhaps the most treacherous and cruelest oppressor of the church in world history, as we'll see later on in this chapter next week when we talk about how he persecuted the people of God. He worshipped himself. He was, in modern language, a narcissist of the first magnitude, Antiochus Epiphanes. And yet he was perceived by the masses as being one of us. Oh, a common man. He loves the common people. And so much for his character. Now, the rest of this passage, and I want to deal with this morning, describes his rise to power from these obscure beginnings. Verse 22 says that with the arms of a flood, they shall be overflown from before him. Now, they is the Egyptians. He would overflow Egypt, and their power would be broken. Yea, also the prince of the covenant. Now, it's uncertain what that prince is, but there was someone, prominent person, with whom he had a covenant or a covenantal arrangement that he quickly broke as he rose to power. And power-hungry men will stop at nothing. They will betray any covenant, any arrangement at the time that best suits them. And that was Antiochus. He quickly moved into Egypt and he routed all their forces, including breaking of this covenant. And verse 23 says he made a league with him, meaning Egypt. It's a little bit hard to understand all this. I mean, who is he and who is him? But I've spent a time studying this passage, and I'm trying to make it simple. And afterwards, he made a pursuant to the conquest of Egypt, he made a league with him. In other words, he made a league with Egypt. And he shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people. Now, this covenant or league that he made with Egypt was a very deceitful and treacherous one, as you can see from verse 24. Because it says, he shall enter peaceably even unto the upon the fattest places of the providence, of the province. He shall enter peaceably. He shall come pretending peace. He will come pretending to put an end to all the wars and bloodshed recorded in the first 20 verses of this chapter between these two warring kingdoms of the north and the south. And the word peaceably here has the sense in the original tongue, not that peaceable is a bad translation, it's a wonderful translation. There are those that say peace, peace, when there is no peace. But it has the idea of insecurity. He will come in security, in a peace that promises security to people. While the people thought that they were secure and safe, he slipped in to take power. By the way, have you noticed today how many times we hear leaders promising peace and security as if that were the greatest thing in the world? But unscrupulous, artful politicians, rulers like Antiochus, use that to their advantage. So while people thought they were peaceful, they were secure and safe, and there was a promise of peace and an end to war, he slipped in and took power in Egypt. His eye was on the riches of Egypt. He comes in peaceably. He doesn't want to come in with an army. Perhaps at this time he didn't have a very large army, but he didn't want to bring wreckage and destruction throughout the land because he had his eye on all the wealth of Egypt that he would gain for himself. But notice what he did. He took that wealth. He shall do that which his fathers have not done, verse 24, and his fathers' fathers. He shall scatter among them the prey, the spoil, and the riches of Egypt. In other words, he comes in on this promise of peace. He gathers together the wealth of Egypt, and he gives it to his nobles, to those that were with him, to his cabinet members, to his chief advisors, to pay them off. And the political payoffs, there's nothing new about that. It's as old as the world. And so he had his eye on the riches of Egypt, and his purpose was, and he succeeded in paying off his close associates and advisors. Now, not long after this campaign, now there's a transition here between verse 24 and 25. Not long after this peaceful conquest of Egypt through deceit and treachery and false promises, he launches a full-scale military assault. And that begins in verse 25. Let's look at that. And he, that is Antiochus, shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south, Ptolemy, with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army. This time he's not going to be tricked by Antiochus. He understands what he's after. And so he stirs up a very great host and a mighty army. Now you may wonder, well, what in the world would an army like this look like that Ptolemy would put together to counter Antiochus? Well, perhaps we can get some idea. I'll just refer you back to verse 11 in this section that I didn't preach from. That's just all history. There, in verse 11, the king of the south shall be moved with choler, with anger, and shall come forth and fight with him, that is the king of the north. And he shall set forth a great multitude. There's a great army that the king of the south has. And we are told by historians in that particular battle, there were 70,000 infantry, 5,000 cavalry people, and I don't know how many hundreds of elephants. So, a pretty big armed force for those times, and even for our times today. So perhaps you can think in these terms. Ptolemy was stirred up to battle to counter Antiochus with a very great host and a mighty army. But notice, but he shall not stand, for they shall forecast devices against him. And verse 26 explains that. They, meaning his close advisors, those who were with him, his nobles, his princes, his secondaries, they will forecast devices. They, simply put, they will devise devices against Ptolemy and prevent him from pursuing a successful campaign against Antiochus. Yea, they, verse 26, that feed of the portion of his meat shall destroy him. Those who are nourished by the king, those into whose hands the king puts wealth and power, his associates, his aides, his cabinet members, if you like, they will destroy the king, and his army shall overflow, and many shall fall down slain. Ptolemy might have won, but his associates, his nobles, devised devices against him. They betrayed him. Notice that all of this is foretold. All of this is prophecy. And notice it's all future. They shall destroy him, and so on. This prophecy was given to Daniel in the third year of Cyrus, some 200 or more years before all of these things took place. But we know from historical records, for example, the books of the Maccabees, the writings of the Roman historian Josephus, that all of these things took place in a wonderful way. So what do the learned biblical scholars of liberal institutions say? They say, Daniel, this part of it was written after the fact. And if that is true, dear Christian friends, then the writer of this book was a deceiver and a liar who pretended to be prophesying, think of it, but all he was doing was a contemporary pretending that it was prophecy and writing what he knew had already come to pass. Do you think that's how the Bible was produced? But I mean, Samuel has had courses in biblical literature. I'm sure he's heard this kind of thing before. If you went to most seminaries today, and I dare say if you went to some Reformed seminaries, there would be the suggestion that possibly this was written in the 2nd century instead of the 3rd century or the 4th century. But the implications are enormous. And it all has a bearing on this doctrine that we call inerrancy. Is this the word of the living God, the word of his mouth, the word of the God of truth, or isn't it? What is our view of Scripture? And this is a very important subject because there have been leaders within even the Reformed community who are suggesting that we need to have a new definition of inerrancy to account for things like this. If we can say that the Scriptures are God-breathed, but that there are some errors and misrepresentations here or there, how are you going to decide? Between an inadvertent mistake on the part of the human author and maybe a deliberate mistake, how are you going to choose if you don't believe that all Scripture is God-breathed? That the written words of the Bible are the words from God's mouth and are infallible and inerrant. So just keep that in mind. If these words are being written after the fact, then whoever wrote the book is a liar. And how can you say that is God's word? And yet there are some that would say that the Word of God can contain lies. Well, that's just a little excursion here. Well, at some point in this huge looming conflict between Syria and Egypt, at some point, as Antiochus comes with this great army against Ptolemy, we don't know how far this conflict gets. But at some point, the two leaders, Ptolemy and Antiochus, sit down together at a table. At a table of fellowship, at a peace table. Look at verse 27. And both these kings' hearts shall do mischief. They shall speak lies at one table, but it shall not prosper. In other words, they will meet these two kings, this is a prophecy again, with the pretense of peace, but with treacherous intent on both sides. They shall do mischief. In other words, it looks like a lovely peace conference between two kings that are all flowing out of Alexander's empire. They want to be friends, and here they are coming together again. Antiochus pretended friendship to Ptolemy. What he actually pretended to do was to take Egypt with his great army and then to give it to Ptolemy and to divide the spoil with him, since Ptolemy had been betrayed by his own nobles. You see all of this intrigue and political shenanigans that are going on, political treachery. On the other hand, Ptolemy believes Antiochus that he will benefit by yielding to this plan. And so, it shall not prosper. Now, this agreement they had, whatever that was, an agreement of deceit, full of deceit and mischief, it shall not prosper, for yet the end shall be at the time appointed. In other words, it was not God's will that the wars between Syria and Egypt end at this point. That must be for a time that is yet future. They willed one thing, but God willed another thing. And so it didn't work out. You know, interviews of this sort by neighboring powers or kings who are envious or jealous of one another have always proved to be fatal. Here these two great men sat down at the table, speaking lies one to another, whose intent was to do only mischief, but it came to nothing. But I was thinking, of the what we saw this week with the Palestinian leader and the leader of Israel sitting down together at the table, speaking peace to one another. How they could both benefit from some kind of an arrangement. Another picture that came to mind was Yalta, with President Roosevelt sitting down with Stalin and working together how they could divide up Europe. And look at the mess that came out of that. And so these kinds of conferences by neighboring kings that really are jealous and envious of one another have ever proved to be fatal. And Antiochus then returns, verse 28. This will be our last verse this morning. He returns to his own land. He returns to Syria. We don't know why the plan didn't work out. But Egypt was not conquered militarily. Whatever plots these wicked men had was spoiled by God's overruling providence. Isn't it wonderful that God rules in the kingdom of men? He sets up one, he pulls down one. It is God who rules today. Amidst all the political intrigues and deceit that we see everywhere, the Lord reigns. He brings about what he has decreed and purposed. So Antiochus returns to his land with great riches. He got something out of this. And his heart shall be against the Holy Covenant. Now, as he leaves Egypt and moves back to Syria, he goes through the land of promise, through the land of Israel. And the Bible says here, his heart shall be against the Holy Covenant. And what is this Holy Covenant? It is God's covenant with his people, whereby he takes them to be a people distinguished from all other people. He pledges himself to them in this covenant, his power to uphold them, his wisdom to guide them, his love to sustain them, and his commandments for them to obey. And they take him to be their God and promise and covenant that they will walk in his ways and that they will not serve other gods but him only. It was against this covenant. Notice it doesn't say his heart was against the Jews, but it says his heart was against the covenant that God made with his people. Haven't we seen this over and over in the book of Daniel? Godless rulers hate the covenant of God with his people. They are the enemies of the church, and God restrains them. He disperses their intentions, and he will finally, by Jesus Christ, overcome them all. But his heart is against the Holy Covenant, and he shall do exploits and return to his own land. His heart is against that covenant. And so it is today. Is it any surprise that as the world becomes more godless, as our own government becomes more godless, that an object of hatred becomes the Church of Christ? And even today we see that even Islam, by many rulers, is favored over Christianity. What is the answer? Well, the covenant, which Antiochus hated, is really the only remedy against the political deceits of men like Antiochus Epiphanes. I want to say that one more time. Because I think this, as I ask myself, what is the lesson for our nation today? And for the church. His heart was against the Holy Covenant. He would become a bitter, bitter enemy of the Church of God. This covenant, which Antiochus Epiphanes hated, is the only remedy against the political intrigues of unscrupulous men whose only desire is to amass power and wealth for themselves. And this was a principle that was understood by our founding fathers. And by our founding fathers, I mean the Puritans that came here in the 17th century to form the Commonwealth of Massachusetts and then the Commonwealth of Connecticut, and who formed a holy covenant with God to establish a nation, a commonwealth, under the laws of Jesus Christ. The idea of separation between God's law and the Christian faith and the government was as foreign to these founders as the difference between black and white. This commonwealth that they deliberately formed to be a new beginning, they called a New England, where they could see that the Reformation had failed. It had fizzled out, so to speak, in Europe. And Europe had become a victim of all the political intrigues and dishonesty and bloodshed that you see here in the 11th chapter of Daniel. And so they wanted a new beginning. They wanted a Christian nation. That nation, its economy, its politics, its the whole life flowed from a system of doctrine that has come to be known as Calvinism. And it was very important to them that their leaders, political leaders, be committed to that system of doctrine. So much so, they realized that the electorate who voted for their representatives had to understand this system of doctrine. Otherwise, they would not be able to choose men who were committed to the doctrine taught in our Confession of Faith and Catechisms. And that's why there was the requirement that only members of the church in good and regular standing could vote, because only they would have the discernment required to sift through human nature and to choose men that were the very opposite of Antiochus Epiphanes, who were not politicians, but men committed to that system of doctrine. And I say that is the only answer today. Our nation is being taken over by unscrupulous politicians. Even the ungodly people of America have no more confidence in their political leaders. I don't know where we're going to go from here. People aren't surprised anymore by the corruption that every now and then breaks out into the open. And I say to you that only a return to the foundation of our forefathers, the Pilgrim forefathers, can we escape. Can we prevent the collapse of our nation? Things are too far along to take a little daubing here and there. America needs today a complete turning back to God. The answer is not putting more conservatives in office or to get a majority here or there. We are too far down the road to patch things up as a nation, to avoid being taken over by power-hungry men who are no different from Antiochus. A tremendous awakening is needed. And I ask you this morning to pray for such an awakening in America. Some of you are already praying that God would do a great work, because He has access, immediate access, to the hearts of all men. God can bring about, and we pray that He will, such a change in America. Did you know that Jonathan Edwards, one of the great Puritan men of our early history, was convinced from his examination of the Scriptures that the days of the flourishing of Christ's kingdom on earth would begin in America. That it would begin in New England because of this covenant that our forefathers had. And it was the covenant that Antiochus hated and was against. And until we get these differences very clear in our mind, how can we make any progress to a national salvation? You know, many evangelicals today are looking for the rise of Antichrist. Maybe not so much right now in 2010, but a few years ago, and I'm sure it will happen again, people will try to identify who this figure is. But I say to you, there are many corrupt leaders like Antiochus Epiphanes in our very midst today, in political office today. In short, Antiochus is everywhere today. What a time for God's people to pray. This is not a time for ditties. This is not a time for to have a one big happy social club, but a time for God's people to fall on their knees, for you to fall on your knees and to say, Lord God, save our country. We teeter on the brink of collapse, for we are ruled by men that have no love for you or for your truth or for your word, and the result is inevitably the kind of thing that we read of in the 7th chapter, the wars, the grabs for power, the deceit, the treachery. It's all about that. And all while people thinking they're being saved by these leaders. Oh, if we can only have this party or that party or this leader, it's getting to be all the same. And the only answer is the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, here is a warning, I believe, to hate all and to uproot all that is deceitful and treacherous in your own heart. Do you see, if you take everything that this passage says about Antiochus Epiphanes, how different Jesus Christ is from this, it's the difference between light and darkness. It's the difference between what God is calling you to be and what the rest of the world is like. Yes, sin cleaves so closely, but strive for purity of heart, purity of motive, sincerity with God and with others, for the truth. To be bold, to defend that truth, to stand your ground, to be one of God's holy ones. God says, be ye holy, for I am holy. And may the Lord Jesus Christ so work in your heart and in my heart that we may be as light shining in a dark place, so different, and striving to be sincere and upright, not to flatter anyone, not to seek gain from anyone, but to see what you can do for others with a pure heart in God's sight. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks to Thee for Jesus Christ, who has come to destroy the works of the devil, and that He must reign until all His enemies be put under His feet. We know that all the Antiochus Epiphanes are but passing figures, that their end shall come, as even as the end to this terrible tyrant did come to such a miserable end. And so all that hate Thee shall be destroyed, but the righteous shall triumph and live forever. Enable us to cleave to all things that are good. We ask that Thou wilt open the blind eyes of our nation to see its woeful condition, to see how far we are from Thee, how vulnerable we have become in our foolishness and ignorance to every slick politician. Have mercy upon America and deliver us, O Lord, we pray. Deliver us individually from all deceits and treachery. So work in our hearts that we may be sincere with Thee and others, and truthful and honest in all our ways. For we ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.